Good morning. Again, we're grateful that you are with us. Welcome to Park Street. And happy Mother's Day. We're absolutely celebrating moms today. They're a picture as close as can come to unconditional love, and so reflecting the love of God to us, and we are very grateful for our mamas. We are following the Christian calendar. We've been doing this for the last few years, and we are in the season of Easter. The Catholic Church has a new pope, Pope Leo XIV, and you have the same old recovering redneck, Nate Bebout. But we're both in the season of Eastertide, and that's the beauty of the church calendar, recognizing that there are differences convictionally and denominationally, but there is a sense of the church universal celebrating the story of God as it is manifesting throughout the year. And so we are celebrating the resurrection in this season, Eastertide, the celebration between the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven, and we are absolutely reflecting on that reality in this sermon series on Nehemiah. Just a reminder that we do have some more upcoming guest preachers. Absolutely looking forward to hearing from Pastor Tyler next week, and then a few weeks later, hearing from Dr. Jane Wilcox and Aaron Griffiths as well. Very grateful for my brother, Jason Barnhart, last week, did a fantastic job. While I was off running a marathon, I heard that he warned you that I was going to have all these analogies and stories about running in the weeks to come, and boy, was he right. So let me tell you a little bit about last Sunday. What I was doing, I ran the Flying Pig Marathon. It's the largest marathon in Ohio. It's held in Cincinnati every year. Many people have asked me, did I win? Very close. So close. I came in 1,155th place. So it was a close. It was close. Thank you. Yes. Yes. Please continue to encourage my mediocrity. That is good. But important question, did I come in first out of the people who ran from our church? Also, no. Ian Emser, my own deacon, betrayed me by showing up to this marathon and winning, but he just barely beat me. It was like a photo finish. Do you know in the sprinting races that the margin of victory is so close that they measure a victory in like thousandths of a second? Okay, so Ian beat me by 23 minutes. So it was close. We're in a sermon series on the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah might seem like a strange choice for Eastertide sermon, but really we're focusing on the idea of coming back to faith and actually having Jesus resurrect faith, perhaps in people who have been questioning or people who have just walked away. And we've kind of position this sermon series not as an argument for why people should return to church, but actually for those who have maybe left, maybe questioned, maybe doubted, and they've decided, I want more. I want to re-engage. I know that Christ and faith in Christ is an important part of my life, but I don't know how about to go to kind of put things back together again. And so Nehemiah has kind of served as that analogy for us. Nehemiah, the civic leader who is returning on the third wave of exiled Israelites who have been deported and sent away to Babylon, and over 70 years has passed, but the Persian Empire comes in, takes over the Babylonians, and allows the Israelites to not only to return to Jerusalem, but in Nehemiah's case, to return and to rebuild the walls. And so there's our analogy. The rebuilding of faith, the rebuilding of walls, so that we can have community in Christ once more. We're going to be reading Nehemiah chapter 3 this morning. And chapter 3 can feel like a bit of a slog because it's just a list of names who are kind of rebuilding this structure. And so this is kind of an artist's rendition of what the rebuilt Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time would look like. And there are kind of 10 key portions or gates that have kind of listed here. And Nehemiah chapter 3 starts at the northernmost gate. So that's the sheep gate at the kind of top upper right-hand corner for you. It starts there and it describes the people who rebuilt each section by section, moving in a counterclockwise motion all the way back around to the sheep gate. So that's what we're about ready to read today, a text that is kind of literally not brick by brick, but certainly section by section, describing a community effort at rebuilding this destroyed wall in order for the city of Jerusalem to be secure so God's people can grow and thrive and worship in peace once more. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to turn now to Nehemiah chapter 3. We're going to be reading all 32 verses. And there's a bunch of names. I apologize to all of the Hebrew scholars in the room. I'm sure we will not do justice to all of them, but we're going to do our very best. Nehemiah chapter 3, 1 through 32. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. That's that gate at the very top that we highlighted. They dedicated it, set its doors in place, building as far to the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. So if you look and go left, they basically build all the way towards those next two towers. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachor, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasaniah. They laid its beams and put its doors and its bolts in place. Meramoth, son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work of their supervisors. So this is the one group that is specifically highlighted in all 32 of these verses who did not help. This is a list of everybody who helped, and their names are going down in the annals of history as Holy Scripture. Thank you, everyone, except the nobles of Tekoa. I want everyone to know they did nothing. 2 points for Nehemiah for pettiness. All right. The Jeshana Gate was repaired by Joediah, son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Besodeiah. Apologies. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by the men of Gibeon and Mizpah. So these are non-Israelites. These are people from Midian, different folks, outsiders. Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under authority of the governor of the Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harahaniah, sure, why not? One of the goldsmiths repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of the Has district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jedidiah, son of Haramath, made repairs opposite his house. I'm just going to pause there, because this is the first of many, many individuals that Nehemiah is going to highlight, that not only are they repairing the section of the wall, but specifically they're repairing a section right next to where their home would be. So there's a sense of, in the midst of all this coordination and collaboration, there's a sense of a lot of these individuals that we're going to read from here on out are also repairing the place right next to where they live. So if the whole city is, the walls are rebuilt in order to protect you from invaders and people coming to try to destroy the city, what's the place you certainly want to take responsibility for to make sure if there's a weak point in the wall, I don't want it to be right in front of my house, right? So there's a logic there. And Hattush, son of Hashabaniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Haram, Hashub, son of Pahath, Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Girl power, let's go. The Valley Gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zenoa. They rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of wall as far as the dung gate. And so we kind of have actually a picture of one group repairing all the way from the valley gate all the way to the dung gate at the southernmost part of the city. It's pretty impressive. The dung gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem. He built it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. The fountain gate was repaired by Shallun, son of Kol-Hoseth, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the pool of Siloam. So if you see that pool at the kind of northwestern part of where the fountain gate is located, he also by the king's garden, you can see in that picture as well, as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, this is not the author Nehemiah, he has a different dad. This is why people keep track of these lineages. Ruler of the half-district of Beth-Zur made repairs to the point opposite of the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and the house of heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler, I love that name, of all the names. That's what I say when I stub my toe or I eat hot food. Hashabiah. Ruler of the half-district of Keliah carried out the repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by fellow Levites, by Binui, son of Hinadad, ruler of the other half-district of Keliah. Next to him, Azer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle of the wall. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabi, zealously repaired another section from the angle of the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house. Next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Benani, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle in the corner. Palel, son of Uzziah, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Pedadiah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs to the point opposite of the water gate. We finally got to another gate. I believe Richard Nixon lives there. Toward the east in projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa, again, not their nobles, repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. If you see that where the horse gate is in relation to the temple, it makes sense that the priests probably live in that district. It's close by to the temple. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shalemiah. Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. We're so close. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and merchants opposite the inspection gate and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. You did it. I'm so proud of you. One wall with 10 gates, 32 verses, 40 sections, and 52 individuals and groups named. What in the world could that have to do with rebuilding faith and trying to put a community back together once you feel, for whatever reason, you have been able to walk away? Well, I think the first thing to note is the importance of boundaries and why boundaries are so important not only for this community, but for any endeavor in which new life is trying to spring forth. If you want something new to be born, in order for it to grow in protection and safety, there have to be some boundaries. So some kind of very obvious examples in everyday life, and I think probably a very apropos one for Mother's Day, is if you want to make a baby, you need a womb, right? You need boundaries for that new life to begin developing and growing in safety and protection. If you want to plant vegetables or fruit and have them be productive, you need some boundaries. Maybe it's a garden, maybe it's a field, but there's some sense of organization and protection at work for you to consistently make sure ravens aren't eating it or disease isn't getting to it. The example from Nehemiah is clearly the wall of Jerusalem. We have had some groups earlier, led by Zerubbabel and Ezra, return to the city, and they are attempting to get the city back on its feet. The temple has been rebuilt. But life can't really flourish until boundaries are set up to protect from invading and wandering and warring factions that would otherwise seek to destroy. So boundaries are important. And if you have kind of walked through any kind of deconstruction or saying goodbye to faith, or at least the faith that you grew up with, probably you were given some advice along the way of creating boundaries. And for the reasons we mentioned, I think that's appropriate. But please note that the wisdom here is that it's not completely isolated from the outside world. That there are 10 gates that allow people to enter and to exit Jerusalem. This is a really critical thing, and it's the way that Nehemiah organizes the reconstruction process. You can, as we kind of visualized it, you can kind of see the logic of going from section and section to the gates, which were the places that people could come in and go out. So in the world right now, where there's lots of questioning of faith and lots of people walking away from church, there's a lot of conversation about boundaries. But severing ties with your church and family might sound like holding a boundary, but if there's no place for future dialogue, for you to come in and out, for people to allow you to hear what they have to say and hear what you have to say, it's just justified isolationism. I always talk about there are three steps in creating a boundary. And as a pastor, I often recommend people to create boundaries in their life, maybe with their parents, maybe with an employer, maybe with their children, maybe with people that they are having to work with. Boundaries are very appropriate and they're very mature for lots of reasons. But there are three steps to making a boundary. Number one, you need to know what your boundary is. You can't just wait until you're offended and say, oh, wait, I didn't like that. If you're going to be proactive and you're going to be able to communicate with someone, first step is you knowing what's the line. I do not want you to call my house after 11 p.m. I do not want you to bring this topic up. Just know in your mind. That's step one. What's the boundary? Step two, communicate the boundary. People are not mind readers, sadly, or fortunately, I guess, depending on how your mind works. So something that might be very clear to you if it's not been communicated to someone else, they are otherwise unaware. Step number one, know the boundary. Step number two, communicate the boundary. Step number three, defend the boundary. Somebody tries to bring that subject up or attempts to violate something you've already communicated to them, make sure that you're quick to say, wait a minute, remember we talked about this. That process of knowing, communicating, and defending is a process in which you are still willing to engage in relational, conversational back and forth with another person. You have gates of entry. You haven't completely walled yourself off and said, I'm not interested in any dialogue whatsoever. If you're coming back to faith and coming back to a faith community, you're going to have to be a part of reevaluating and having conversations about boundaries. So I talk about gateways for entering and exiting as a difference between isolated resentment versus supportive resilience. Supportive resilience. Now, to prove my brother Jason right, let me talk about marathons for a second. One of my favorite things about running marathons is how wildly supportive the running community is. So last weekend, the Flying Pig Marathon, it had a bunch of different races, but in all, the total participants in all of those races was over 43,000 people. It's a lot of people. And then when all the spectators came, there was estimated over 100,000 spectators who were there cheering you on. So instead of just kind of isolating and being resentful, which may be a stage or a phase of kind of figuring out faith for yourself in the future, I want to suggest an analogy of being a part of a community that actually encourages your development of resilience. I think that's what good faith community does. So I ran 26 miles and I passed an estimated 100,000 spectators, many of whom were holding up signs or handing out things to help you along the way. There was people handing out bacon, God bless them. And in all the signs that I saw held up over the course of that marathon, I didn't see one that said, "I'm so sorry this happened to you. Why don't you go ahead and have a nap and just call it a day?" And yet, some of that advice seems to parade itself as wisdom around these days. I saw a lot of signs saying, "You can do this." I saw a lot of signs saying, "I'm proud of you, even though I don't know who you are." I saw a lot of signs saying, "Dig deep, you've got this." And so it just struck me as that there's this sense of there's a community that has willingly embraced doing something hard, and they're wildly supportive of one another while they attempt it. That's what rebuilding faith will probably look like. That's what rebuilding a wall certainly looked like. It was challenging. It was arduous. It was contested. And yet, you were surrounded by a group of people who said, "This is hard, maybe impossible, but somehow we believe that God is with us and we can do it." I long for a church community to be that kind of supportive, resilient community where we're challenging people to dig deeper, to trust bolder, to believe and to submit their weakness to the Lord and trust that he's going to show up for us time and time again, because he has in the past. That's the first thing. There are gateways for people to come in and out. Here's the second thing. There is obviously incredible coordination that is happening in every section. If we have 40-some sections where different individuals and different groups are putting walls together, it only works, this whole enterprise only works if the walls, oh, almost fell off, if the walls actually link up with one another, right? If there are gaps, if we build at the wrong angle, if there is just like no way to click this one into this one, the whole point of the wall is defeated, right? They actually have to line up with one another. They actually have to link with one another. And I fear so much of the wisdom of the world this day is all about constant accommodation for individuals and their preferences and needs. And while I think there's a lot of wisdom certainly in that, there's also a way that we can go too far in that area. Because here's the newsflash: constant accommodation actually leads to fragility, not to resilience. If you see a butterfly struggling out of its chrysalis, and in your desire to help it, open up the chrysalis for the butterfly to leave, you have just doomed that butterfly to its death. There is muscles developed and blood that gets pumped into the wings as it emerges. The struggle is a necessary part of its physical development. Its wings will not work if it doesn't have that struggle. And yet, out of a sincere desire to help, I know it's out of a good desire. I know it's coming from a good place. It's like, I don't want to see people struggle. But by removing all struggle, we've actually removed people's ability to see that they are capable of doing hard things. A massive national survey with nearly 200,000 participants in the U.S. showed the rate of depression among teenagers went from 8.1% in 2009 to 31.9% in 2025. Tripling the rate of depression in 15 years, folks. That's alarming, right? And there's many, many, I'm not going to say the problem is kids are soft these days. I think it's a very complicated problem. I am certainly not Mr. like tough guy with all the answers. But we have to look around and say that at least one of the things that's going on, there's many, many things going on, but at least one of the things that's going on is what I'm going to call pathological disempowerment of people. That we keep removing difficult things from them, not telling them, we believe in you, you can do this, it's okay. And I think that, okay, so as if I haven't put, I haven't made you uncomfortable enough yet. Let's get there for a second together. I find what happens a lot of times when I'm preaching is people, whether you're progressive or whether you're conservative, you hear me agreeing with you. Yes? We're all on the same page here? Yeah, like Nate, that's what I love about his preaching, actually. He's always on my side. So let me be real clear this morning. Conservatives who decry DEI initiatives as embodying this kind of toxic accommodation, but then turn around and applaud the commissioning of a quote-unquote anti-Christian task force, that's also accommodation, folks. An egregious use of one, in my opinion. Any version of Christianity that claims following Jesus is going to make you more popular, more powerful, and more prosperous should not be taken seriously, in my opinion. And I think the Apostle Paul would agree with me. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored, and we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. And when we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. There are going to be times, Christians, where we have to collaboratively work with people we disagree with, whose beliefs might be inherently offensive to us. And the question is simply, do you want to have a structure that we can all work together toward? A functioning society would be great. Or do you want to continue to retreat in isolationism? I'm not asking anyone to give up their convictions. Again, we already mentioned that Nehemiah strategically had people building near their homes. I'm not asking you to abandon your convictions. But expecting the world to accommodate every preference and conviction you have is not able to happen in a world in which freedom reigns, where people can choose for themselves what they want to do. So you don't have to abandon your convictions, but you are going to have to engage in strategic collaboration with people. The third and final thing, thank goodness. there is an incredible amount of diversity in the individuals listed in this rebuilding project. Did you list? I mean, I was butchering the names. But the positions they held? Jews and non-Jews, men and women, priests and laity, city folk and rural folk. The jobs listed were perfume makers, farmers, civic leaders, goldsmiths, snake charmers, merchants, homeowners, temple servants, and city guards. All coming together to make something that they can live in and inhabit together. So this is the trajectory I continue to see us on as a nation. After isolating ourselves from our family and friends and demanding constant accommodation for our worldview, the last step in systemic social fracturing and polarization is finding a community that thinks exactly like you. And because that community is very hard to find in real life, people try to find it online. And what happens instead of actually finding real meaningful community that they have to negotiate and navigate being in relationship with people who think all kinds of things different from us, people engage in what I call the mirage of community in a barren wasteland of real embodied relationships. Now, I want you to think about the country we live in right now for a moment, and I want you to think about those three things. The idea of isolated resentment, I cut myself off from people who think and act differently than me. I now begin to demand constant accommodation for my worldview, and I ensure that my ideas are never challenged or troubled by seeking ideological homogeneity. I only am spending time with people who think and act just like me. And I hope you can sincerely believe that I am thinking of both sides of the political aisle when I'm talking about this. And we wondered why we feel like we're being pulled apart as a nation. It's because these forces are at work. We need the church to step up and to begin to become bridge builders again. Community-minded people who demonstrate supportive resilience. We're encouraging one another and our neighbors around us that we can do this if we link arms and work together. Strategic collaboration, where we say, we don't have to agree on every single little thing. Can we do this thing together with joy and with confidence that what benefits you actually also benefits me in this moment? And can we demonstrate missional unity? Everyone in this room might have wildly different reasons and wildly different convictions about Christian faith. And we celebrate that, actually. But I hope, even if we might disagree about some ethics or some immigration policies or some political candidates, I hope that we are united in the mission to proclaim Jesus Christ and to advance his kingdom on the earth. You might do it differently than I, but there's a unity in mission that supersedes our personal convictions, and all of us can put our hearts and souls behind that. It's so interesting, you know, spending a lot of time in Nehemiah 3, to discover all those names and groups listed. I went ahead and did it, the tedious work. I can show you my notes here. Of counting them up. And there were 52 individuals and groups mentioned. And we learn later in the book of Nehemiah that the entire wall was rebuilt in 52 days. There's something incredibly amazing about this story. because even though it demonstrates this incredible coordination from many different people, all of whom demonstrating resilience and trust and missional unity, even despite all of that's true, there's no way without God's help they get this wall built in 52 days. And I think we often miss the idea that trusting God means standing back and waiting for him to work. When time and time, scripture says, if we all step in, if we all put our hearts into it, if we all link arms and say, we are going to reclaim this community and we are going to reclaim this church for the kingdom of God and we are going to reclaim this neighborhood to be an outpost of the kingdom, our hard work somehow by the miracle and the grace of God is multiplied by his presence and he's able to do what we could never do. Even though we're working so hard, it's him that ultimately gets praise. 52 groups and individuals show up to do an impossible project, and the 53rd participant is the Holy Spirit who somehow makes it all work. My desperate hope is that we would continue to seek to be a community like that. That doesn't bifurcate by saying, well, either we can work hard and we will get the glory, or we just sit around and wait for the Holy Spirit to show up. I wish we could be a community that says, we're going to keep showing up every day. We're going to keep our nose to the grindstone. We're going to keep trusting the Lord. We're going to keep leaning on one another. We're going to keep having hard conversations. We're going to keep trusting the process. And then one day we're going to step back and realize God has done something in our midst that we never could have done without him. He showed up and proved that he was faithful. I'm trying to figure out how to work another running analogy in. There's something about being in a race where you know it's just you. You're not really competing against anybody but yourself. It's just your effort. It's just your trust. But then to get swallowed up by a community that every step of the journey is saying, you can do this. There's something exhilarating about it. You probably don't have to run a marathon to experience it, but it's a good way to experience it. Someday, you and only you will take the final adventure into eternity. You will be the one who crossed the threshold from life to death. And the testimony of Scripture is, in that moment and in that journey that you have to take, you by yourself and no one else, there's a great cloud of witnesses cheering for you, urging you on, believing that Christ is sufficient for you. I pray that in this season, no matter what struggles you are facing, no matter what issues you are unpacking, no matter what doubts and fears you are wrestling with, I'm praying for the Holy Spirit to give you just what's the auditory version of a glimpse? A soundbite. Just a whisper of the cheer of heaven of men and women who have been in faith before us and maybe are going to be in faith after us, cheering you on. Hold on to Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He went before us. He is the pioneer. He is the one calling us to faithfulness and calling us home. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are plunging into deep waters here. And certainly we don't always have the time and the language to nuance all the complexities that surround us. But we are praying by your Spirit that we would be called together to pursue this kingdom that I believe the world is as desperate for as they've ever been. To join hands with men and women to make something strong and beautiful and safe for the weary world to be able to come to and experience healing and wholeness from the Lord. We pray that as we journey towards you as a community, you would help us to develop resilience and the ability to work together and collaborate in a sense of unity that transcends even our most deeply held convictions. For all of this, we pray that your name would be glorified, that the lost would be welcomed into the home, that the hurting would be met with healing, that the oppressed would be freed from their chains, and that you, the Lord, would receive glory for it all. We love you dearly. We pray that your will would be done on earth as in heaven, in this community and through their faith in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen.